Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, reading up to and including chapter 14, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's a common literary technique in many books and movies and plays and so on. It's the surprise reversal at the end. I just this past week read a novel. Don't read that many novels, but read a kind of a classic novel. And during the whole novel, everybody reading the book wants so-and-so to marry so-and-so, but at the end, you find out that that's not possible because she went and married someone, or he went and married someone else, but then there's the surprise. Actually, he didn't marry someone else. She went off and married his brother, and so now the ones that you wanted to marry through the whole thing, they get married, and everybody's happy. That's the kind of story we like. There's the surprise ending. There's the twist where the good guy gets the good things, and the bad guys get their just desserts. But then there are other ones where you have the surprise ending where it's exactly the opposite. The good guy gets arrested, he gets put in jail, he gets killed, and the bad guys live happily ever after. And those are kind of the books that leave us very perturbed, these reversals. But it's very effective, isn't it, when there's this surprise ending, when there's this reversal. Well, this isn't just an ending. That's a reversal all through the Gospel of Luke. We have seen how Luke loves reversals, and it is a theme that we get from the very beginning of Luke. Even in Mary's song, Mary talks about you have exalted your humble servant, and you have taken those down from their thrones. You have sent away the rich empty-handed, and you have filled up the poor with good things. So from the very beginning of Luke, we see that that this kingdom that's coming in, that's being announced in this Gospel of Luke, it is turning things upside down. It is putting things upside down, or rather, we should probably say putting things right side up, because they were upside down. And we have this theme very, very strongly here in this section, this theme of reversal, putting things right. Now, in verse 22, we have a reminder of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 51, we have this section of Luke which has much unique material. You don't find it in Matthew or in Mark. And here, it's on this journey to Jerusalem where we have this teaching that we don't find elsewhere. If you go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, you read about Jesus setting his face. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And for the next 10 chapters, we have Jesus meandering on his way to Jerusalem and having various encounters, teaching, healing, casting out demons, and so on. And so that's where we are. And Luke gives us a little signal to remind us, because it's a journey that it's impossible for us to follow geographically, but he reminds us of where we are and where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem, as he has said ominously, to be taken up. Now, once again, another technique of Luke, he often has Jesus teaching by somebody from the crowd shouting out to Jesus and bringing an issue to Jesus. And we see that in these last couple chapters. We have the man who says, Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And then we have others who come and say, Jesus, what about this massacre that Pilate performed on these poor worshipers from Galilee? What about them? And then Jesus responds. And we have this a couple more times in this section. Someone from the crowd brings up an issue. And so if you look at verse 23 of Luke 14, it says, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's the question. Somebody shouts out. And this was a burning question. And this reflects the remnant history of Israel. If you go back in the Old Testament, you find that God calls Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Jacob, and they become a vast nation. And yet it turns out that many of these aren't actually believers after all. So they are God's people, but they're not God's people in some cases. And we find that when they're coming out of Egypt, God has redeemed his whole people, and yet many fall in the desert because they're not actually believers. And then you find the history of Israel is a paring down and a purification. The 10 tribes in the north are sent off to different places and mixed with the other nations. The 2 tribes in the south are sent away into Babylon. And then who comes back? Merely a remnant comes back. And supposedly it's a purified remnant that has learned its lesson. And yet we find at the very end of the Old Testament that the purified remnant still is not pure. And so the question is, who will be saved? Will there be many? Will Israel be saved because of its association with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Will all come in? Or will there just be a remnant? Will there just be a few who are saved? Now, that anyone outside of Israel could be saved would have been largely unthinkable. They were focused on who in Israel, whether it be many in Israel or few in Israel, and to be thinking of those outside, unless they were paying very careful attention to parts of the Old Testament, that wasn't really in their thinking about anyone outside. Now, Jesus answers this question not directly. We've seen that. Oftentimes they ask a question and he doesn't answer it directly. And here he doesn't answer it directly, but he turns a theoretical, theological question into a practical question for everybody who was listening to him and to everyone of us who is reading him today. Will those who are saved be few? Then verse 24, he said to them, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So they were asking a theoretical question, and he turns it into a sermon. He turns it into an exhortation. He says, you don't need to think about this theoretically. You need to think about it practically for your case. Are you going to enter? And so if you want to enter, then you need to enter through the narrow gate, the narrow door. And the word he uses here is the word from which we get our word agonize. agonize to enter into the narrow door, struggle. It comes from the athletic competition, to compete to enter into the kingdom through this narrow door. Now, he indirectly answered the question by talking about the many. They said, will few be saved? And he says, well, many won't be. He says, many will seek in some way. They won't struggle necessarily. They won't strive, but they'll seek in some way to enter the kingdom, but they won't enter it because they won't be going through that narrow door. And then it gets even worse. He says, not only is the door narrow, and so you really have to exert some effort to go through that narrow door, not only is it narrow, but one day it will close. And then there will be no possibility of entering in. In verse 25, it says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now, you remember there was a previous parable where the master of the house was staying alert in order to keep the thief from getting into his house. But now this parable, he's not just keeping the thief out, he's keeping everybody out who has not entered in time. The door will be shut, and those on the outside will not be able to gain admittance. And notice what he says to them, I do not know where you come from. And this is directed to the Jews. And they would say, well, of course, God knows where we came from. We came from Abraham. We came from Isaac. We came from Jacob. We're in line here. We're associated. This is our door. We should be allowed to enter in. Do you remember John the Baptist started in his preaching in Luke? He said, God can raise up children from the stones for Abraham. That's not a problem. So your association with Abraham is not sufficient. And then they will say, well, we have some connection to you, Master. We ate and drank in your presence. We had some connection to you. We feasted together. You taught in our streets. We heard you teach. But then there's the repeated, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. And then it gets worse. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be great lament in that place for these Jews who, in reliance on their association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in their familiarity with Jesus, eating and drinking with him and being having him in their streets and teaching, it wasn't sufficient because they didn't agonize, they didn't strive to enter through that narrow door. And they will have such lament that they will be weeping and they will be gnashing their own teeth. And the reason for that is this. They will see Abraham and Isaac, verse 28, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. But then there's a surprise here. Not only will the expected ones be there, but there will be some unexpected guests. And we will be seeing this over the next couple of weeks. The unexpected guests will be there. So not only will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets be in the kingdom of God, that's exactly what you would expect, right? But he says here in verse 29, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And that will be the source of lamentation for those who are excluded, because not only will the expected ones be there, but there will be many who were unexpected. And they will be there, and those who were the expected ones, the Jews, will not be there unless they enter through that narrow door. Now, who are these who come from the east and west, the north and the south? Who are they? Well, certainly they would include the Jews of the diaspora, of the dispersion. And that would be something of a reversal, because the Jews who remained in Judea and remained in Galilee, they tended to consider themselves more pure, because they didn't go out to the nations. They continued to have some of the customs of the Old Testament and the language of the Old Testament, and they were near to Jerusalem. So they would have considered themselves probably the first in line, and maybe some of those from the diaspora who were out there with other customs and other languages, maybe some of those could be brought in. But he's saying, no, those from the east and west, north and south, from the diaspora will be brought in. But it's not only they. It's not only they who will be brought in. It will be those Gentiles. It will be Gentiles that are brought in, the nations. The nations who weren't even in line, completely unexpected. They will be brought into the kingdom of God, and some of those who were first in line will be cast out. And that's the conclusion here. This is the first big reversal. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. So the Jews were first in line. We learn that from the Old Testament. They were first in line. God chose them. They were first in line, but some of those will be last. And then the Gentiles who were way at the end of the line, some of those will be first. Now notice the tension here, because Jesus is saying there is a narrowness to the kingdom of God, and there is a broadness to the kingdom of God. The narrowness was a surprise to the people of Jesus' day, and it may be a surprise to people today in our pluralistic society that there is a narrowness to the kingdom of God. There is one way to get into the kingdom of God, and it is the only way. Here, in some of this teaching in Luke, it's sounding very much like the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the narrowness of the kingdom of God. You need to strive to enter through the one door that is Jesus Christ. The one way into the kingdom of God is Jesus. And that's one of the reasons that in our day people call us narrow-minded. You say, you think your way is the only way? We're just going on what the Master said. The Master said he is the way to God and the only way to God. And so if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to enter that way. That's the only way. But notice the broadness of the kingdom of God as well. Who can enter that way? To whom is that door open? Well, it's open to everyone. Everyone who wants to come. Everyone who wants to enter into that narrow door will be welcomed into that narrow door, into the kingdom. Those from the north and the south and the east and the west. So there is a narrowness, only one way. It's a narrow way. Only one, but a broadness. All may come, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, after this teaching, we have in verse 31, another, somebody from the crowd, bringing something to Jesus' attention, and it's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we don't know why they were warning Jesus, but the Pharisees pipe up and say, "Get away from here." We don't know exactly where he was, but "get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." We don't know if they were actually trying to protect him or trap him, different ideas about that, but they warned him about Herod's murderous intention. Now, we already heard about Pilate's massacre, didn't we? And now we hear about Herod wanting to kill as well. And so this is Luke kind of foreshadowing something that we find only in the Gospel of Luke at the end, of Pilate and Herod coming together with murderous intent. And here we have a foreshadowing of that. Now, although the meaning of Jesus' uncharacteristic response, we don't find Jesus insulting people. This is pretty uncharacteristic of Jesus. But he refers to Herod as a fox. He says, go tell that fox. Now, the reference here is debated. What he meant by fox, but it was certainly a dismissal of Herod as a less important character. He didn't say go tell that lion. He didn't say go tell that bear. Go tell that leopard. He said go tell that fox. So it was certainly some sort of a dismissal, as well as brushing off his threat. Jesus was not in the least concerned about this threat. Verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, the third day." And he says ominously, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Where is he going in this whole section? He's going to Jerusalem, and we keep getting these reminders in Luke about he's going to Jerusalem to be taken up, and now we have another revelation here that he's going to perish in Jerusalem. And he says here that Herod's not going to determine his course. His course is set. He's already set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to carry out his mission, and it's going to be that he's going to continue to teach and to cast out demons and to cure today, tomorrow, and on the third day he will finish his course. That is, very shortly. He will finish the plan that he has set out to do. And he will do it in Jerusalem, which is, as he says, the appropriate place for prophets to perish. The appropriate place. Why? Because that's where they tended to perish. That's what Jerusalem has done to the prophets. This mention of Jerusalem introduces a pathetic lament on the part of Jesus over Jerusalem. In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Once again, Jesus foretold the coming ruin of Jerusalem. Your house will be left desolate. Why? Because it would continue to do what it has historically done in rejecting those that God has sent. And in so rejecting this latest and greatest prophet whom God had sent, they were rejecting Jesus' motherly love. Motherly love. He compares himself to what? He compares himself to a mother hen wanting to gather its brood under her wings. That's what he wanted to do for Jerusalem. He says, how long I have wanted to do this, how often I have wanted Jerusalem, I want to gather you in as a mother hen, but you were not willing. And then we move to a meal at the house of a Pharisee. Now notice how Luke does what he's doing here. He's introduced a meal when he talked about the meal in the kingdom of God that people would join from east and west, north and south. So he's introduced the idea of a meal. And then the Pharisees show up and say, flee from this place, Herod wants to kill you. So we have meal and Pharisees, and then these two come together in this next section. It's a meal in the house of a Pharisee. It's a chief Pharisee, by the way. Now, this is the third time Jesus has eaten in the house of a Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke. And if they had heard about the first two occasions, it's amazing that they would invite him, because the first two did not go well. The first time, the party was crashed by a sinful woman who came in and caused a scandal by anointing Jesus and touching him, and they were appalled that Jesus would let a sinful woman like that touch him. And then Jesus went on to point out the lack of love that his host had shown him, and the extravagant love that this woman had shown him, and showed his host up publicly. Then the next time, Jesus went on something of a rant about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then the teachers of the law say, oh, Jesus, when you say that about the Pharisees, you insult us as well. And then he went after the teachers of the law, hypocrites. And he denounced them. And so these two encounters in the Pharisees' homes have not gone well, and this one's not going to go particularly well either. So third time in the house of a Pharisee, and third time that there's a healing on the Sabbath. So here, we just saw one last week. It says that they were watching him carefully. This man had dropsy, edema, swelling, and a retention of liquid, and Jesus, we don't know why he was there. Some people think he was kind of a plant, but we've noticed that in these meals that they were semi-public, that it was possible to go in and out. We don't know why he was there, but obviously there was some malintent on the part of these who invited him. They were watching him carefully. There was a man there with this swelling, this retention of liquid. And Jesus, it says, responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, the same group we saw the last time we were in a Pharisee's house. And he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They sensed a trap, and they remained silent. Then he took the man, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, this might sound familiar if you were here last week, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? This is exactly what we saw last week. Last week, the same thing, Jesus said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? So the same argument. And it says here in verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. So the response of the esteemed guests with stony silence. In other words, they are demonstrating that they are refusing to be gathered under Jesus' wings. They're refusing to come to him. They're refusing his love. They're remaining icily silent in the face of Jesus' healing miracle of love. And Luke may have been making a connection between verses 13:24 and verse 14:6. Our translation doesn't bring it out quite so exactly. The translation's great, but the parallel, he talks about here in verse, it's not 34. I think I wrote that down wrong. 31, it says, and some, no, that's not it either. I'll find it. Give me a moment. It's in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will not be able. And then in verse 6 of chapter 14, it says, and they could not reply to these things. It's the same expression. They were not able to reply to these things. Now, he's already talked about the narrow door, and there are those who were not able to enter in, and then we learn that these teachers of the law and these Pharisees were not able to answer to Jesus. And so it looks like Luke is connecting these things. They were not able to enter through that narrow door. In the face of this miracle that he's doing today, tomorrow, and then the third day completing his course, they sat there in silence as he healed this man, and they refused to enter through the door. They refused to be drawn under his loving care. And then we have a number of incidents. We'll continue next week in this conversation around the dinner table, but we will look at this parable that he tells today, because it goes along with this reversal theme. Jesus noticed in verses 7 to 11 that people were jockeying for the best positions. You ever been to a party? A dinner party where the seats are not assigned, and even today, there's not as much stratification about where the best seats are. In those days, it was very fixed. Here's where the host sits, and the most important seats were near the host, and if you could get near the host, that was a higher status situation. And so Jesus saw the guest jockeying for position to get the best seats closest to the host. And so Jesus told a parable. Now, his parable sounds like practical and even self-promoting, self-serving social advice, etiquette, based on Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. If you go back to Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, you read, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Practical advice for how to handle a dinner party, especially if you're there with an esteemed host. That's what it sounds like at first. He warned those who were choosing the best places not to choose the best place. Why? Because the only place you can go, if there is a rearranging of chairs, if there's some musical chairs that's going to be played, and you're in the highest place you can possibly choose, the only place you can go is what? The only direction is down. And if you are demoted in front of everybody, then you will be ashamed before everyone. Because there may be somebody more prestigious than you. You think you're kind of top dog. You're the alpha at this party. But there may be somebody who is more esteemed by the host. And that host will demote you, and you will be embarrassed before all. Now, if you take the lowest seat, then what is the biggest thing you're risking? Being promoted. Because the only place to go up from the lowest seat is up. And so Jesus says, if you take the lowest seat and the host wants to change your place, the only thing you can get is a better seat. So that's your biggest risk. The risk in one case, you're going to get a worse seat. The risk in the other case, you're going to get a better seat. Now notice what this advice assumes. It assumes that the host knows where you should sit. The host knows where you belong. The host knows your proper place, and the host will put you where you belong. And so you can trust the host to put you where you belong, and you don't have to take that responsibility upon yourself. Now, this was not just social advice. This was not Miss Manners. This is a parable, it says here. He told a parable. And it's really a parable about how the kingdom of God works and how we should operate in the kingdom of God. God knows where we all properly fit in his kingdom. He knows where we should be. He knows where we should be better than we ourselves know. And he will put us in the best possible place for us. And so, we need to trust him to do that. And more pointedly, we should resist the temptation to exalt ourselves and let him do it. So the general principle here, which is repeated a number of times through Scripture, is at the end of this section, it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So if you have entered the narrow door, if you come into the kingdom of God, this is how to live in the kingdom of God. Look for that last place. Look for that lowest place, whatever that might be. It might be the most menial job to do in the church. It might be the work that nobody will recognize and nobody will applaud. Look for that place. Look for the task that will not give you glory among others. And let God do what he will with your being in that last place. If he wants you in another place, he will certainly put you in that other place. But it's even more than that. It's just not just in this life. There is what we would call an eschatological focus to Jesus' teaching. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's talking about not only the present, but he's also talking about the future. He's talking about not only being exalted in this life or humbled in this life, but he's talking about being exalted in the kingdom of God or humbled and cast out of the kingdom of God. Notice here something. There's no condemnation here of wanting to be exalted. Did you notice that? In fact, this parable plays on the assumption that we want to be exalted. The parable holds out a way to be exalted. By choosing the last place, you are putting yourself in a good position to be what? To be exalted. And that seems to be something that is hardwired into humans. We are made in God's image. We seek glory. We're made for glory, and we seek glory. And so the problem is not that we desire glory. That's what we're made for. The problem is how we do it. The problem is the self-promotion. The problem is putting ourselves first, exalting ourselves. We're made for glory. But let's let God do the glorifying. Now, Jesus has pronounced two great reversals in this section. And what are they? The last will be first, and the first last. So there's something of a horizontal changing of positions here. And there's also that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And so there's something of a vertical reversal as well. So the first and the last will switch places, and the humbled and the exalted will switch places as well. As surprising as these reversals were in the day, and maybe as surprising as these reversals might appear to us today, they are really what we should expect of Christianity. And the reason is because Christianity began with the greatest reversals of all. Listen to how Paul describes this. He says in Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the first surprising reversal of Christianity, that the exalted Son of God would humble himself to the very lowest place, death on a cross. And then Paul goes on and says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the other reversal, the surprising reversal, that this Son of God, who voluntarily took the lowest place, God, as the text says, hyper-exalted him to the highest place, perhaps even a higher place than he had before, as the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, taking our humanity and glorifying our humanity at the right hand of God. This is how Christianity began, with the hyper-humiliation of the Son of God and the hyper-exaltation of the Son of God. So this pattern is hardwired into Christianity. And if this is how the king established his kingdom, this is how the subjects of the king are to enter into the kingdom and to live in the kingdom. So, enter into the kingdom of God through the narrow door. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And then live in the kingdom of God by taking that lowest place and trusting God to put you where he wants you. Let's pray. Our God, we have sung today about no more, my God, I boast no more. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Oh, Lord, may those prayers that we have sung, may they be realities in our life. May we enter through the narrow door, which is Jesus, and be saved through him, enter the kingdom of God through Christ and Christ alone. And having entered into the kingdom, may we never boast. Nay, may we not put ourselves forward. May we not exalt ourselves. But that we would choose that last place and let you do the exalting. You exalted your Son, our Savior. You hyper-exalted him from the lowest place. And you will exalt us in due time. And so enable us, O God, to serve one another, to serve our neighbor, to do the lowly task, that you might exalt us however you please. Lord, you've made us for glory, and we're destined for glory. And we trust you to glorify us along with your Son, whom you have glorified at your right hand. And we pray this in his name. Amen.